Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in 2 Chronicles. We left off in chapter 27, and we're just going to be reading about this King Jotham. He was king of Judah. Actually, Uzziah was his father. We don't know a lot about this Jotham. I mean, not a lot is said about him. He obviously appears to have been a fairly decent king, a fairly good king. But you remember last week we were reading about his father Uzziah. Uzziah really had a commitment to the Lord and a devotion to the Lord, and he really tried to follow the Lord and obey the Lord. But man, he made one horrendous mistake. I mean, he just got a little carried away because God kept prospering him, and he was so successful in everything he did. Everywhere he turned, every enemy he went against, God just prospered him. He was successful, and then it just went to his head, and he decided, well, you know what, being king isn't good enough. So he decided he wanted to be a priest too, and that's when he went into the temple to offer incense to the Lord. And the high priest and the 80 other priests go in there after him, saying, you can't be here, you got to get out of here, this isn't what you're allowed to do, you need to be a Levitical priest. Anyway, he just got in their face, and that's when God really brought a judgment upon him. There was an enormous earthquake, and the temple itself, the top of it just split open. The sun rays shone through on Uzziah's forehead, and the priest could see that God struck him with leprosy, and he was hurried out of there. As a matter of fact, he just ran out of there himself. And then he was basically isolated, quarantined, for the rest of his life. And it was just such a sad thing, because he was doing so well, and it just went to his head. But now he's got his son Jotham. He actually had a kind of a co-regency with him, and he takes his place here. So that's what we're going to read here in this chapter 27. It's only 9 verses, so let's just read the whole thing. And I want to couple it with the account that's also in Kings, in 2 Kings, because it just gives us a little bit more detail, at least this chapter 27 and then chapter 28 when we deal with King Ahaz. So beginning with verse 1, chapter 27 of 2 Chronicles, it says, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah, and he built fortresses and towers on the wooded hills. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed over them, so that the Ammonites gave him during that 1 year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 barleys. A core is basically, I guess, is about 10 bushels. And the Ammonites also paid him this amount in the second and in the third year. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, even all of his wars and his acts, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and it buried him in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now, that's all we're going to read about this Jotham. I do want to just flip back to 2 Kings chapter 15 and just read the account there. It's only 7 verses, but just get this idea about this guy. He was apparently a godly king, and he was apparently a good king, and God prospered him and he blessed him. Because if you read that verse 6 here in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, it says, so Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. And I think that to me is just the key to this guy's success is right there. And it would be the key to anyone's success. And can you imagine what this country would be like if we made an honest attempt and our leaders made an honest attempt to order our ways according to the Lord or before the Lord, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in. That's all there is to it. You know, I think that this is given to us for our instruction. But you know what? If you get a chance, just flip back to 2 Kings chapter 15. If you pick up with this verse 32 of 2 Kings, this says basically the same thing in regards to this king, but beginning with verse 32, and in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jeshua, the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. And I just wanted to tie those two accounts together, because you just get this little tidbit of information about this king. He was a very godly king, and he really tried to do his best before the Lord. But in 2 Chronicles, we are told that the people acted corruptly, and I think that this gives us that little bit of information of how they acted corruptly, because in that verse 35 of 2 Kings chapter 15, it says, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now, we've read about these high places over and over and over again, going through these historical books in the Old Testament. But just keep this in mind. God did not want people offering up any kind of sacrifices or burning any kind of incense anywhere but down there in Jerusalem, down there at the temple area. That's where God says that's where he chose to put his name. And so God forbade anybody just to build an altar and start sacrificing to him. But it was such a common practice, it seemed like, that it just infected virtually all Israel, north and south, because it was kind of like a derivative of what the Canaanites used to do, or the pagans used to do. And when they talk about a high place, it could be any place. It could be a hill, it could be a mountain, it could be an elevated platform, any type of thing where they felt like they were, you know, kind of closer to deity. And then, you know, that's where they would very often offer up some incense. Well, even if they were doing it to the one true God, it had such a dangerous component to it, because all of these pagan people did that, and then they got corrupted in everything that they did as far as the pagans were concerned, because they would just be worshiping to idols. They would be worshiping to demons, and they would be worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars and everything else you could think of. And they got into all kinds of not just idolatrous practices, but all kinds of immoral practices, where they'd actually be copulating on the altar in terms of trying to get their gods to bless them, that they would be fertile, you know, in their bodies and in their crops and in everything they did, and that kind of thing. And so God knew that was just going to be a perversion. But again, when people start doing that, what they're actually doing is they're worshiping God in their own way. They may believe in a God of heaven. They may believe in a God of the Old Testament or the New Testament, believe in Jesus Christ. But there's such a danger when it comes to people deciding, well, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I worship him my own way. That's where we're at today. That's all there is to it. I mean, and Paul, he had to deal with it in the early church, because this is what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. See, this is what can happen. It can happen to anyone, anywhere, anytime. That's all there is to it when it comes to people just having a different Christ, a different spirit with a different gospel. And then we see this all over the place today. And as a matter of fact, Paul dealt with that in Galatians chapter 1. He said this, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Paul says, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven or angel of light. He comes down here and says something different than what I've told you, let him be accursed. Well, you know, nothing's changed. Thousands of years have come and gone. It's the same old thing. And people may have had these high places and believed in their heart of hearts, well, I'm worshiping the God of heaven. But then they were doing something contrary to what God said. And it always, always seemed to degenerate into a type of idolatry, or a type of perversion in terms of the true worship of the one true God. And I believe that's the key as to why God began to judge some of these people, even though they had a godly king. So, I don't know, that to me, it just says a lot. Now, what I want to do is I want to get into this chapter 28. And this chapter 28 in 2 Chronicles, and also we're going to be reading in 2 Kings chapter 16 about this guy named Ahaz. Now, Ahaz has got to rank up there to be one of the worst, if not the worst, king of the southern tribes of Judah. This guy was all over the map. I mean, he believed in the God of heaven, but he got into such idolatrous practices. I mean, he was steeped in his up to his eyeballs in all kinds of godlessness. And this guy has just gone down in infamy. But here's the amazing thing to me. This Ahaz, he had a godly father. And as a matter of fact, he had a pretty godly grandfather, Uzziah. And what is even more baffling is that this Ahaz, he just meets an ignominious end in terms of his spiritual condition. But he has one of the most godly kings. He's going to have a son named Hezekiah that we're going to be dealing with next week. But this is what I think is so significant about that. It's like I've said it so many times over the years. God doesn't have any grandchildren, man. Each and every successive generation has got to decide that they are going to follow the Lord, that they are going to give their heart to Him, that they have got to make that decision for themselves. And even though parents can be extremely important and influential when it comes to their children's spirituality, the bottom line is, well, you got to make your own choice. You got to make your own decision when it comes to your relationship with God. So, and this, we're going to be reading about this Ahaz, and man, this guy is something else. Because beginning with this verse 1 of chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, it says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on high places and on hills and under every green tree. Now, look at this guy. When we tie this in with what we are told in 2 Kings chapter 16 and you tie this all together, you see that this king here, he's in a situation where he's going to get threatened from not only the king of Israel in the north, but he's also going to be threatened with the king of Syria, or Aram. And because he wants God's help in defending him and protecting him and giving him victory, man, he just goes from one god to another trying to, you know, hedge his bets in terms of as much divine protection and support that he can get. So this guy, even in his time of desperation, he sacrifices his son in a fire to these heathen gods. You know, I don't care whether it was the god Moloch or the god Chemosh, the god of the Ammonites, or the god of the Moabites. I mean, this guy felt like, well, if I just offer up my son or my children, that's the ultimate sacrifice, and then God is going to hear my prayers, He's going to answer my prayers, and He's going to make me successful and prosperous, and I, oh man, everything. But this guy would just turn out to be a complete wretch.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Is there any way that he would have thought that because of Abraham and Isaac?
Well, put it this way, even if there was a remote possibility that he would have thought of that, if he knew the full story, he would have understood clearly that that's not what God is asking. And this is why I always go back to what God had commanded through the writings of Moses. He said, when you get a king to sit upon his throne, he is required. God required him to sit down and write out there the full law, the entire law. He had to have his own copy, and he had to have it. He had to write it out in the presence of a scribe, and he had to dot every I and, you know, cross every T. He couldn't omit anything, couldn't add anything. He had to have his own copy, and God commanded that he was to read it every day. Now, obviously, if he did that, I can't imagine how he could get himself into such a mess as this. That's all there is to it. You know, this guy was just totally ignorant. He was worshiping God his own way, and now he'd even got to the point where he's offering up his own kids.
And, you know, I think it is possible that what Rachel said, that he did kind of somehow justify that, but it goes along with what you've often said about just a little bit of inoculation, a little bit of knowledge, unbalanced application of the scriptures is more dangerous than anything.
It is. It is. Because, like I'm saying, if he had written out the law, especially when you read in Leviticus, all right, God absolutely forbade that. Absolutely forbade that kind of sacrifice to him. But we look at this, we say, well, you know, this is, what, 2,600 years ago. Well, actually, this was more than that. However, nothing's really changed because human nature hasn't changed. And if we really, I think, are honest, just brutally honest, we can't, as a nation, really find fault with Ahaz, because believe me, if we do, we are definitely condemning ourselves, because we've got to the point now where we have murdered almost 65 million children in the womb in this country. I just shake my head and say, man, what is happening to us? We're just careening down this road of destruction. We're doing so many things that are just an offense to God and just blaspheming his name day and night. And I don't want to get off on a tangent here either, but look what's happening to us. All the natural disasters, the economic meltdown, and people losing their jobs, and now their health care, and now, oh gosh, everything we do, everything our politicians do makes things 1,000 times worse, isn't it? I mean, to me, it would just really be hilarious if it wasn't so tragic. I mean, you know, you just don't know whether to laugh or cry, you know, because it is really pathetic what's happening to us. But things don't change. All right, look at this guy here. Man, he is in total defiance against God. So pick up with this verse 5 of chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles. It says, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. That's the king of Syria. Probably some of your Bibles say Syria. And they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. You see the kind of judgments that's brought against this king in the south, in the king of Judah? And the people up north, they weren't a whole lot better, but God was so angry with this king and with these people because his temple was down there, and that's where judgment begins. But man, they were severely chastised. And it goes on to say, verse 7, and Zichri, the mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azachram, the ruler of the house of Elkanah, the second to the king. The sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they took also a great deal of spoils from them and brought the spoils to Samaria. But the prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Obed, and he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria, and he said to them, behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage which has even reached heaven. Now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? Now therefore listen to me and return the captives whom you captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you. Then some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Joanna, and Berechiah the son of Meshilemoth, and Jehizikah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadai, arose against those who were coming from the battle and said to them, you must not bring the captives in here, for you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and to our guilt. For our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name arose and took the captives, and they clothed all their naked ones from the spoil, and they gave them clothes and sandals, fed them and gave them drink, and anointed them with oil, and led all their feeble ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of the palm trees, to their brothers, and they returned to Samaria. Now I think that's kind of interesting, because what happened there is God was really using, you know, the northern tribes, the northern kingdom, to really subjugate and to really chastise and judge Judah. But they really overstepped their bounds. And when they began to enslave their brothers, basically, because they're all Jews, then they overstepped their bounds. But I think it was kind of interesting. God, in his mercy, sent them a prophet, and he said, by the name of Obed, and he just said, look, you got sins of your own. You got to let these people go back. You know, God judged them, and you can't be exploiting this situation any more than you already have. So they obeyed him, and I think it says a lot, because the way he rebuked them, he says, man, we're not innocent. I mean, we've got our own sins, and I think that that says an awful lot, because here's the thing. God, very often, he will judge people. For example, look at some of these people in the church, especially if they're in spiritual leadership. I don't care whether it's these pedophile priests or these televangelists who are just have turned out to be nothing but a bunch of hypocrites or whatever. Well, the media and Hollywood and academia and even within the church, they may really have a heyday in trying to, you know, just lambaste the heck out of them. But they're not without guilt either. And God's going to deal with them too. So, you know, I think sometimes if we see somebody really sinning terribly, yes, we have a duty and an obligation to do what we can to get that person turned around. But at the same token, I don't think we should ever have an air of superiority, because except for the grace of God, there goes me, there goes you, there goes us, there goes everyone. But not too many people have the good grace to see that, I think, sometimes. Okay, this verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 28 says, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth-Shemesh, Alijon, Gedi-Roth, and Soko with its villages, and Timnah with its villages, and Gizmo with its villages. And they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. Now, there's a key there. Look at that verse 19. This guy is plagued with all kinds of problems. He's got the Edomites coming against them. He's got the Philistines coming against them. He's losing land in the Negev or the south. I mean, this guy's just got one problem after another, after another, after another, right? But here's the key. Look at that verse 19. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. Now, would you say that there's a lack of restraint in this country when it comes to God's moral laws? It's because of basically our politicians have done everything they can to promote things and to legalize things that are an affront to God. All this stuff, we're just legalizing all this stuff where there's just nothing but a total lack of restraint. And the worse things get, I think it's the more difficult it becomes to try to live for Christ. But Christ had foretold this. He says, because in the last days, the love of many will grow cold because lawlessness will increase. Well, that's what you see. When you see it, every situation where there's a lack of restraint, where lawlessness increases, it just makes it so difficult to try to remain faithful to God. But God, just like what he did under this king Ahaz, man, he sends all these different judgments against this king and against his kingdom to get people turned around. But it doesn't seem to do a whole lot for them. And then it says in verse 20, so Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him, and instead of strengthening him, although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace to the king and the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. Now in a time of his distress, this time the king of Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus which had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram or Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. Now the rest of his acts and all of his ways from the first to the last, behold, they are written in the book of Kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. Now, what I want to do real quickly is I do want to back up to 2 Kings chapter 16. And I want to read 18 verses there to kind of give us an overview of what is really taking place here with this King Ahaz. And it truly is amazing how this guy was just absolutely a wretch, and he was so stubborn, you know, that nothing could get through to the guy. But it says in the 2 Kings chapter 16, if you begin with that verse 1, it says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, or Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Eleth for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Eleth entirely. And the Arameans came to Eleth and have lived there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and the gold which was in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. Now, I just want to explain this real quick because this gets a little bit involved here, but just keep this in mind. You've got the Syrian king, or the king of Aram. He is Rezin. He's the king of Assyria, and his capital is Damascus. Okay, he and this king Pekah, he's the king of Israel. They make an alliance, and they actually went down to Ahaz and tried to convince him to go to war with them against the king of Assyria, who was Tiglath-Pileser. Now, I know that sounds very confusing, but here's the bottom line of what happened there. Ahaz refused to do it. So these guys, I mean, the king of Syria, Damascus, or Aram, he got together with the king of Israel, and they attacked Ahaz, okay? And they couldn't completely defeat him, but that's when Ahaz sent this message to the king of Assyria. Man, like I said, it's pretty kind of confusing, but his name was Tiglath-Pileser. Long story short, he paid him off. He came down and did away with these kings. But I just read there, back in Chronicles, that this king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, actually ended up turning on Ahaz. And now here's what I want to read. I want to read this in 2 Kings because I want to just show you what's wrong with this king. I mean, this king Ahaz, he is something else, because it goes on to say in 2 Kings chapter 16, it says, now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the pattern of the altar and its model according to all of its workmanship. So Urijah, the priest, built an altar according to all that the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah, the priest, made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it, and he burned his burnt offering, his meal offerings, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. The bronze altar which was before the Lord he brought from the front of the house, from between its altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. Then the king Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burning offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering with the burnt offerings of all the people of all the land and their meal offerings and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifices. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So Urijah the priest did according to all that the king Ahaz commanded. Then the king Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them, and he also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on the pavement of stone. Now, I just wanted to read that in a kind of concluding thoughts here, is that this is what this guy did. You see this temple here, this sketch that I made of this temple? You've got God's altar there. Now, what does that altar really point to?
The cross.
It points to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what that altar points to. But now, this king Ahaz, he goes up to Damascus to meet up with this king of Assyria, who was Tiglath-Pileser. All right, he meets up with him there, and then he sees an altar up there. And he liked that altar so much that he makes a design and a model of it, and he sends it down to Jerusalem and tells the priest Urijah down there, make a pattern of this altar, make the same kind of altar. Now, this is what he did. See this here? He actually took this altar from Damascus, and he put it right there in the place of the bronze altar. Then he took the bronze altar and put it right there on the side. Now, the reason I did that is, like, if you just look at that, what he's done now is he's replaced that altar, put it off to the side, and he's going to use that bronze altar that he moved off to the north to the side there. He's going to use it for his own personal worship of God and for his own form of divination or inquiring of God. But now he replaced that, the bronze altar, with that altar at Damascus. Now, here's the thing. We are told in Corinthians that the altar is an offense.
The
cross is an offense. People really, they get offended by the cross of Christ. As a matter of fact, I really probably should just read what Paul says about it, because nothing's changed. Thousands of years have come and gone, and we're dealing with the same old thing in terms of people just worshiping God in their own way. Because this is what Paul says, and I'm going to close on this because I know that I've lost all you guys. I've even lost myself here. He says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed the Jews asked for signs and the Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Nothing's changed here. This altar was actually pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ, right? So, he's offended by that, so he moves it over there to worship God his own way. And then he sets up this heathen altar right there. And get this, it's a pattern from the altar that was up there in Damascus where they're worshiping these false gods. It was just a pagan altar. And the king of Damascus was overrun by the king of Assyria. So you would think, well, what's wrong with this guy? Their gods didn't save them. But he decided, well, I like this altar so much, I'll put it down there. So my point is this is why I read when we were going through that previous chapter about there's a different Christ, a different spirit with a different gospel, and we could see it. Nothing's changed. You can almost just see this. The devil's behind so much of what's happening today. People are just worshiping God their own way. And they're putting so much in the place, so much paganism in the place of true Christianity. And they're inculcating it, you know, in the church. And one other thing before we close, because I know I'm taking a little too much time here, but I have to tie this in because we're dealing with this guy Ahaz, and you would wonder to yourself, well, when these two armies came against them, they weren't able to prevail against Jerusalem because their intention was to go down to Jerusalem, destroy them, and then set up a puppet king. But this puppet king was actually going to be a Syrian king. But then God, you know, through his prophet Isaiah, basically warned him, because this is what God said in Isaiah chapter 7. It says, now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Now you got to ask, well, this king Ahaz was so wicked. Why didn't God allow them to conquer Jerusalem? But it goes on to say this in Isaiah chapter 7, when it was reported to the house of David saying that the Arameans or the Syrians have camped in the Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shirjashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of those two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tebal as a king in its midst. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Aram is Damascus and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it will no longer be a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you shall surely not last. Now, he goes on to just say this. I'm going to close with this. He says, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the same time. He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Now, there's a prophecy about the virgin birth to Christ. When Ahaz was, you know, being overrun by these armies, Isaiah went to him and said, you know, don't worry about it. God's going to, you know, deliver you. And then through Isaiah, God asked him, he says, ask for a sign and I'll prove it to you. And then Ahaz figures, well, I don't want to test the Lord. I don't want to ask him for a sign. And God got angry with that. And I'm convinced that Ahaz didn't ask for a sign, not just because of unbelief, but why?
Might have been something he didn't want to see.
No, because he already had an ace up his sleeve. He already paid the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, to come down and deal with these two kings. So he kind of already had his own plan going, right? But then we also read, you know, in Chronicles here, where when it was all over and done, the king of Assyria turned on him. You see, it came full circle on this guy, but I do think it's kind of interesting that it was this worthless, good-for-nothing king, Ahaz, that prompted this prophecy about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we're going to get into next week dealing with Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. And when Hezekiah asked for a particular sign to show that he was going to get well, well, God gave him a sign, and he gave him quite a sign. So Ahaz's problem is just, he was just all over the map when it came to his faith in God. All right, he was trying to, you know, just have an amalgamation of all kinds of different beliefs and worship God in his own way. That's where people are today. I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to find that many atheists in this country. What you will find is not really committed Christians who are sold out to Jesus Christ and living for him. You will find the majority of people will tell you, yes, I'm spiritual. I believe in God and I'm spiritual. Decode that, and what they're saying is, I believe in God, but I worship him my own way. You see, that's why we're in such a mess today. That's why they were such a mess back then. Everybody tried to worship God their own way and do their own thing, because it's so easy to do. We all want to manufacture a God in our head that is more palatable to be around. Bring him down to our level where he's more comfortable to be around. Hey, I'd like to do that too. You know, because what that means is this. I can have my cake, I can eat it too. I can live in my sin, and I can go to heaven. You see, who wouldn't like a religion like that? I mean, we're all prone to it, and I would like a religion like that, but I can see clearly that's not going to get anybody to heaven, and I won't teach you that. I won't preach that. I won't tell you that, because that's not what God's saying. Anybody have anything want to add or share? I know this was a really kind of tough chapter, because I had to incorporate some of these other chapters in there, and again, it gets so confusing, because you're dealing with three different kings. King of the South, King of the North, King of Assyria, actually four different kings, and then the King of Syria, and you get those mixed up. Assyria, Syria, you know, Damascus, Aram, man, it can get pretty darn confusing. But if you just break it down and analyze it, you can see what happened there. How this king Ahaz was just a curse, and he brought a tremendous curse upon his kingdom. You know, anybody else have one? Okay, let's go ahead and close the prayer. Yeah.
Even closer to home, when you say people want to, you know, worship God in their own way, moving that altar off to the side, I just can't help but picture. It seems to be taking over the church, yeah. believing that all you've got to do is go down to an altar call, say the words, you know, accept Jesus in your heart and believe in him, and you're going to be saved. There's emphasis on that. You've done that. He's thrown your sins as far as the east from the west. You need to believe and just trust that you're saved. And nowhere is the word repentance anywhere yeah. in that. It's like you're taking the cross and shoving it off. Yes, you still pray to the same God that died on that cross, but the mm-hmm. repentance part is shoved to the side.
Right.
And all you got to do is just mouth the words and... Well, yeah.
Yeah, you hit it right on the head, because this cross, this altar, it points to this cross, right? And so if you take this altar the way that Ahaz did, and you take it and put it off to the side and you marginalize it, right? Then you put your own altar in its place, to the one you like, the more to your liking there, right? Now you're worshiping God your own way. You haven't thrown God out the back door. You just have marginalized him. And what you've done now is this altar points to sin, points to the fact that we need to repent. We need to turn or we're going to burn. Well, no, I don't want to hear that. So I want to worship God my own way. You see, nothing's changed. This is what this Ahaz ended up doing. And we do it today. And then we wonder, why are we such a mess? You know, it's because we're doing the same thing that these people did and this king did, you know, thousands of years ago.